Do you see anything? I see men like trees, but they're moving around. This is one of the most curious quotes from one of the most curious stories in all of the Bible. It is the only time in all of Scripture when Jesus performed a miracle, but he took two cracks at it, two-part miracle, the only one. And it is only given to us in Mark's gospel. It's not found, like most of the other miracles, in any of the other gospels or anywhere else in the New Testament. Have you ever wondered about this one? This is really a strange miracle story. A blind man was brought to Jesus, Mark says, by some people who begged Jesus to touch him. They did this because Jesus had been healing people. We jumped ahead a little bit in Mark's gospel. We're right smack dab in the middle. By the time we get to this point, Mark 8, Jesus had healed all sorts of people. And as we are accustomed to expect, he healed them immediately, on the spot, no problem. But today Jesus does something different. He leads the blind man out of the village, away from where everyone can see. And once there, he spits on his eyes. And then he places his hands on the man's eyes. And then he asks him, "Do you see anything?" To an outsider at this point, maybe it's the first time you've ever read this, it sounds odd. It sounds like Jesus doesn't know the answer to that question. Up to this point, Jesus had healed lots of people, as I've said, but now it sounds like Jesus doesn't know whether he can still heal anybody. We know that's not the case, of course, but it sounds kind of like that. The man's reply is even more puzzling. "Do I see anything?" "Well, yes, sort of. But everyone is still really blurry. You all look like a bunch of trees moving around in front of me." Jesus isn't rattled by this. Instead, he reaches out and he touches the man's eyes a second time. And as he does this, he lifts the man's head. The man looks up. This time, he could see everything clearly, 20/20, no problem. Then Jesus sends the man back to his house, but he tells him, "Be careful, don't go back through town, and don't tell anyone what happened." What is the meaning of this strange story? Is this Mark's little lesson about persistence? Is this Jesus showing us if at first you don't succeed, try and try again until you do? Was it his way of showing us that Jesus' strength was beginning to fail him at this point, and he needed two tries to heal the man? Well, of course, if you're a Bible student with any time under your belt, you know, none of these are the correct answer. Jesus' power did not fail him. He goes on to perform great and mighty wonders. But that means that Jesus did what he did on that day on purpose. He did not heal the man all at once when he could have. He took two tries. And he interviewed the man in the middle. But why? What was Christ's purpose for partially healing a man so that he could only start to see things, but not really see things clearly until later? In order to figure that out, we have to do what we do whenever we're dealing with a difficult passage or story. We have to keep reading. Context is almost always the answer. So we move on. We continue on. The very next story takes place in a Roman city called Caesarea Philippi. Jesus has been healing lots of people, as we've said, and so whether by one step or two at this point, and so everyone has been talking about him. So he asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" As they traveled, they shared with him the rumors that they had heard. There were lots of opinions. Some people thought he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. The timeline of that doesn't work out very well, but maybe they didn't have all of those details like we do. Other people said he was Elijah, or maybe another one of the great prophets. Then Jesus asks, "Who do you all say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." The Greek word Christ is the Greek version of our word, originally from Hebrew, Messiah. So Peter is confessing, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." We're not sure if Peter was speaking just for himself. Maybe he was acting as a spokesman, and they discussed it already. And all of the disciples believed this. But we know this much. Peter, at least, is starting to see who Jesus is. Jesus is not just a miracle worker. Jesus is not just a great teacher. Jesus isn't even just one of the prophets. Jesus is the one of the prophets, the one all of the prophets had foretold and were waiting for expectantly, hoping to see his day. He was the one they referred to as the Messiah, or in Greek language, the Christ. This much Peter got right. This much he could see. But he didn't see it clearly. Because it was at this point that Mark says Jesus began to teach his disciples, verse 31, the fact of the matter. That is, that he, as the Son of Man, this is another title from the Old Testament about one who would come. The Son of Man, it is necessary for him to suffer many things, to be rejected by all of Israel's leaders, and then killed, and then rise again on the third day. And Jesus said these things to them, finally, in very plain, simple words about what was going to happen, and he insisted it had to happen this way. There was no other way. When Jesus finished saying these things, Peter quietly said, "Jesus, can I talk to you for just a minute over here on the side, just you and me?" And Peter begins to rebuke Jesus, Mark says. "Jesus, don't talk like this. What are you saying? It's horrible. Didn't you hear us? All the rumors about you are positive. The public opinion polls about you are through the roof right now. Everybody's talking about you and trying to see you. We can't hardly go anywhere because once word gets out that you're in a village, people crowd in. Sure, folks might not know who you are like I do, but nearly everybody likes you. So don't start talking to the guys right now about suffering and dying." Peter was making a big mistake. As readers of Mark's gospel, we all know that. But he might have intended this pep talk actually for very positive reasons. He's just confessed Jesus is Christ after all. But however well-intentioned his words were, as it turns out, they were a hellish, diabolical temptation. We need to be careful, though, not to condemn Peter too harshly. In Mark's gospel, this is the very first time that Jesus has mentioned anything to his disciples in his teaching about his own coming suffering. We are literally halfway through the gospel, and this is the first time it's come up. Sometimes in an effort to be honest, maybe in an effort to protect against the easy believism or the imbalanced sort of improper health and wealth gospel. What missionaries sometimes refer to as rice Christians, you know, conversions and people coming to church because you're handing out food and that's all they're really after. Sometimes in an effort to avoid all of these improprieties, we suppose that Jesus always just blasted people right out of the gates with the harsh realities of discipleship, that he bludgeoned everyone with the truth of the cross and sacrifice, and that he called everyone he met a worthless worm before God. But in Mark's gospel, at least, that is not the case. Jesus has been preaching repentance, to be sure. And one time he has given them the parable of the sower, which afterward he went back and only to his disciples explained that part of the meaning of that parable was that some would face persecution, but they knew Jewish history and they'd heard those sorts of things before. But that's it. The rest of the time, Jesus has been healing people. Jesus has been focused on restoring people, lifting their burdens, bringing them back this sort of jubilee in Israel, joy and renewal and blessing. We're halfway through Mark's gospel, and this is the first time that Jesus has mentioned his coming death. So Peter, and I imagine the rest of the disciples, are shocked. And Peter, at least, is scandalized by talk like this. He scolds Jesus. It seems like he's introducing a bunch of negativity into their conversation right as they're catching momentum. Mark gives us this lovely little detail. Jesus turns around and he looks at his disciples. His disciples were behind him. They were following him. But Peter, in this little rebuke session, has gone out ahead of Jesus as if to guide Jesus in a new direction. So Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things of men." Then Jesus lifts up his voice and calls out to everyone around, "Everybody come, gather around. I have something to teach." So the crowd reassembles around him, as well as his disciples. And with everyone listening, Jesus launches into one of the great hard sayings of Christ. "Anyone who wants to be my disciple, to follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." This is the first time in Mark's gospel that the omnifamiliar word to us, cross, appears. At the sound of it, many in the crowd would have flinched. Historians tell us it was so grotesque and obscene a word that religious Jews would not use it in polite company. I thought this was going to be a family-friendly sermon. "Jesus, what are you doing talking this way?" And here Jesus is not even speaking just about his cross, but speaking about the cross that anyone who wants to follow him must pick up and carry. And so this saying still scandalizes us today. Not the word, we've domesticated it and sort of become used to the word, but because of what it represents and because Jesus went on and explained himself very clearly. Verse 35, "Anyone who wants to save his soul or his life must lose it. Anyone who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What good is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his own soul or life? What would you trade for your life? Anyone who's ashamed of me and my words before this sinful, adulterous, or unfaithful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes with the glory of his Father along with his holy angels." This was a strong rebuke. Peter would never have forgotten it. Jesus' words about his cross and ours, they must never be denied. We must not even be ashamed of them. To deny or be ashamed of these words is to deny or be ashamed of the gospel itself and the mission so central to the heart of Christ. It was a denial of Christ himself. The cross was and is personal to Christ, and it ought to be to every Christian. Jesus had meant what he said that day, and he said what he did because all of his disciples desperately need to hear those words. They are the words of life. They are the words that if we follow them, we will save our souls. They are necessary words. They must be. There is no other way. It is a satanic thing to scheme or smooth over or try to slide around these words of Christ. It is a satanic deception, no matter how we package it. My Muslim friends, Mr. Siddiqui and Isa, these are people who speak with the highest level of human respect about Jesus, and yet at the end of the day, to them, he is just a great prophet. But he is not the one whom the Father would ever allow to die on a cross. Christ without a cross, however, is not the Christ of God. However respectfully you refer to him, He is the Christ of a satanic lie and temptation. Now, that's not all that surprising to hear in church, but the temptations continue for us today, but in other various versions. Because the same temptation Christ faced in the wilderness, we face as his followers today. That temptation is very simply, skip the cross. Take the crown, avoid the cross. We are tempted not to deny ourselves like he calls us to. We're glad to celebrate Christ's cross. But that part about anyone who wants to follow me must deny himself and pick up his own cross and lay down his life for the gospel and for my name, or else he will lose it. That's the part that it is much more convenient to skip over. But crossless Christianity, according to Christ, is satanic. Crossless discipleship is a Satan-inspired, soul-destroying blindness. It's not a total blindness. I mean, you've got Christ there, and you're speaking in exalted language about him. It sees some of the things, but they are blurry. They are out of focus. They are not as they ought to be. You're only halfway there if you see that much, but not the full picture. We are like a man with only partial sight. We are like a man who only sees people, but not well enough to see them as people. They're just kind of like trees moving around in his field of vision. Perhaps Peter realized at the moment of rebuke, it was clear to him. Maybe it took him years of meditating. And it wasn't until this time, some decades later perhaps, when he retold the story to Mark, who wrote this gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he realized it. But at some point, Peter must have realized that two-stage miracle, that had been a lesson. That had been a parable that Jesus was enacting for him. Peter was the semi-blind man. Peter thought he saw who Christ was, but he only saw a blurry, dim outline because he didn't see the cross. Even when he called Jesus the Christ, he didn't see clearly what that meant. And equally scandalously, what it meant not just for Jesus, but for him, for us, for all of Christ's disciples. So Jesus would have to touch him. Jesus would have to teach him again. And he would eventually see things very clearly, without any distortion. This is not just a parable enacted for Peter's sake. It is for us as well. What Jesus told the crowds that day is just as true for you and me. Peter's satanic lapse lives on in each of our hearts, for sure. Isn't there another way? I mean, we can be really creative. We can be creative and imaginative problem solvers. And the cross, what a problem. I'm sure we can find a way around it. I'm tired of denying myself. When do I get to affirm and assert myself? My desires, my advancement, my promotion, my comfort. I love how John MacArthur describes Peter here in this moment. Peter is brash, presumptuous, drunk with privilege, encouraged by a sense of importance from the Lord's initial affirmation. And yet, all this in the end is satanic, not Christian. This is a lesson many a reformed postmillennialist would do well to heed. To be a Christian husband is to deny myself. To be a Christian wife is to deny myself. To be a Christian single is to pick up my cross and then follow Jesus, who did the same. To be a Christian student is to face scorn, to face ridicule from others out of your love for the name of Jesus and obedience to his perfect word. To be a Christian little boy or girl means learning to lay down your life just like Jesus did. Lay down what you want to do or say in order to obey Jesus. to honor your parents, to be loving and kind to your sisters and brothers and neighbor friends. We like the Christ part, the first part, the power, the title, the opportunity and popularity and gain. But the cross part, everything in our flesh wants to shrink back from that. But just as the Father made the cross of Christ a thing of glory in the end, the Father made the cross of Christ a kind of throne for his Son to conquer. He has ordained the same thing for us. Your cross, my cross, our denying of ourselves for Christ in obedience to his word, from that the Father will bring us glory. He will crown us as we deny ourselves. It is only those who lay down their lives for Christ who will ever find them. This Christ has promised. So may we all. Please pray with me.